We're in Luke chapter 22, and we're heading to the end of the book of Luke here, and we'll probably finish just around the new year, sometime probably January to next December sometime. probably in January we'll finish, but we are picking up in verse 31. We'll bring it up on the screen, and we taught verses 31 and 32 last time that I was with you in Luke, and we'll just kind of start there. Only in Luke do we find Jesus telling Peter this before he was Peter, which means rock. He was Simon, and the Lord Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan." Satan means he's our adversary. We do have somebody that's against us as believers. And Satan has asked for you. Interestingly, when we studied it, it's in the plural. He was probably asking for all the apostles, all of those that were bearing weight, all of those that were fruitful. He had gotten Judas to take his own life. I'm certain he wanted Peter to take his life. He probably wants you to take your life. Whoever you are, I think the more weight you're bearing, the more fruit you're bearing, the more attack you're going to encounter. Satan wants to sift us, that we, instead of bearing fruit, that our lives will just be worthless, that our lives will just be wasted. And then Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you." So something we see in Jesus's life, we see a lot of prayer. We see that his, at the center, if you don't know anything about Jesus and you read the Bible, you learn Jesus prayed. Everything was flowing out of prayer. He knew what to do, when to do it. He was able to make decisions. He was able to be in tune with God because he prayed. And that's an example for us too, that at the center of our lives, we want to learn to be people that we're always praying, always communicating with God. But here we see that he not only, at the center of his life was not only his prayer life, but prayer for others. "I've prayed for you, Simon." And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, Romans 8 tells us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. "And I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So if you know the story of Peter, his faith didn't fail, but he did falter. He faltered in his faith. He wavered. You could say he stumbled. He backslid. And it required him to have to return to Jesus. And that's not uncommon for us as people that love the Lord, that we were faltering. We're not making good decisions. We've not been going the right direction. We've gotten away from the Lord. And maybe you're even here, and you know what? The thing that's going on in you, you need to come in the light and bring everything that's going on in the light and return to the Lord. And it's amazing how when we return to the Lord can use us, no matter how much we've failed. He can use us to bring hope to others. And Peter's life brings so much hope to others. You know, I've been studying the Word for over 40 years, and only the last 5 years have I seen that when Peter backslid, you know, in the world, when you fail, you get demoted. But in the kingdom, Peter backslid, and the Lord gave him more. "Peter, now you know it's my grace. Now you're not only a fisherman, now you're going to start feeding my flock." It's incredible, the kingdom of God. And if you failed, if you've fallen, if you're wavering, if you're backslidden, you need to return to the Lord with all your heart. Lean back in the arms of God and turn back to Jesus, and he'll take your life again and use you in yet greater ways. And verse 33, and Peter here says to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." So what should commitment to Jesus look like? This should look like this. "I'm a committed follower of Jesus. I will die for you. If the day comes I have to go to prison for preaching the name of Jesus, for believing the truth of Jesus, for believing he's the only way to God, believing there's a right and wrong, then I'll go to prison for standing for Jesus. If I have to be put to death for Jesus, then I'll be put to death." And where Peter's commitment to Jesus is commendable, right? Commendable. Noteworthy. Peter's self-confidence is a warning. I am ready. In Matthew's gospel, he words it this way. It's worded a little different. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And it's here we are warned of this type of self-confidence. When I was a young pastor, I was part of seeing a pastor restored at the church I went to. My pastor restored this other pastor. This other pastor, he was a professor at one point at Biola. He arose to one of a handful of Greek scholars in the United States. He pastored a church of close to 10,000 people. And then he stumbled. He stumbled with a woman in his congregation, and when it was found out, he was removed. And my pastor restored him and walked with him through a period of restoration. And this is what that man said, that pastor said. I remember he said it to me, I'll never forget it. He says, I was in proximity to be in relationship with him. I overestimated my own strength and underestimated the strength of Satan. That's a warning. Our own self-confidence is a warning. Paul would say this, and it kind of fits into this context of what we're talking about, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands..." I would never. You know, Billy Graham used to say, "Don't touch the glory. Don't touch the gals, don't touch the gold." That was a good counsel. but you say, "Oh, I would never." And what a warning. "But therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall." Well, then he said, "I tell you, Peter, you think you will never, but I tell you." And I think, you know, every time we gather, we should be alive. Every day of our life, Lord, what do you want to tell me? What do you want to say to me? What would you whisper? What do you want me to hear today at church? That's a great way to start the day. It's a great way to end the day. Lord, I want to have ears to hear. What do you want to tell me? And Jesus was telling Peter something, but he wasn't able to hear it. And I think an awful lot of the time the Lord is telling us stuff, but we're not able to hear it. And maybe you could even pray that. Lord, what do you want? What are you wanting to say to me? I want to hear it. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day." The break of dawn in the morning when the rooster crows, "before you will deny three times that you know me." The Gospels are fun to study. Only Luke's Gospel tells us that he denied that he knew Jesus. Other Gospels, he's deny him, but Luke tells us that Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus. That'll be next week. We'll study Peter denying Jesus three times next week. But something I come back to, you hear me say it quite often, about sin and temptation, and we see it here in Peter's life, that sin and temptation, when we give in to temptation, will take you where you never thought you'd go. Peter would go where he never thought he would go, cursing, calling down a curse on himself, swearing, "I don't know Jesus, never met him, I don't know him." Sin and temptation, when you give in, will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. We see it in ministry all the time. Will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay. People that waste their life for years before they finally get things right with the Lord again. And verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." So you're reading the book of Luke, and chapter 9 is when he sent them out, and he said, "Hey, don't take a knapsack. Don't take extra money. Don't take extra sandals. I'm going to provide for you. You just go serve me." And again, in chapter 10, he sends them out and tells them not to take anything with them. But then verse 36, he said to them, but now things are changing. So he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let them sell his garment and buy one. Things are changing. There was a season that what I was doing is I would just provide for you. Just go and the provision will be there. You know, when Susie and I moved here, 1995, I was a youth pastor. And, it was a stressful time for us to have faith, to leave everything we knew and come to a church in a senior center of 12, 15 people. And one of the pastors in my life, when he heard we were coming, he said, hey, our church is going to provide your salary for a year. And that brought a lot of peace. Susie was thrilled. Wow, God is leading us. We've got provision for a year. I'm an electrician, and I thought I would probably come up and be an electrician in Corvallis and pastor a small church. And that was just so encouraging. And then 2 weeks before we came, that pastor came back and said, I misstepped. God is telling me we're not to support you, that we would be robbing you of the blessing, that this is a work that God's going to provide for you. And my words to him were, rob me, rob me, please, but you know what? He was absolutely right. And from day one, Susie and I, we just watched God take care of everything. God provided and grew a church, and we didn't need outside. God's help was in it. But, Jesus speaks here in verse 36 that sometimes God leads like that in verse 35, and there's other seasons where God's telling you to save. God's telling you to be responsible. God's telling you, make sure you have enough money. Make sure you pack the right things. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself. The church was headed into a time that the Messiah, their Lord, was going to be murdered, and persecution was going to rise. And there's a place, and they didn't understand what he was teaching them. Like most of the time, even like most of us, we think the Lord's showing us something and we don't quite understand what he's saying. And they misunderstood him, as we read. But we read on here, verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written, that is the word of God, the Old Testament, must still be accomplished in me. Everything the Bible says about Jesus is going to happen. You can look back in hindsight, every single thing in Jesus' life was prophesied, and the other half of Jesus coming again for his church and coming again after 7 years to establish his kingdom on the earth and to rule and reign for 1,000 years, that's all coming. It must be fulfilled. It must be accomplished. But here he references the reference of Isaiah 53:12, and I just added that so you would know what he's adding, that it was prophesied 700 years before Jesus that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So that's a prophecy that Jesus, the whole Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the murder of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, times are changing. They're going to murder me. I'm going to be put on a cross, is what Isaiah 53 prophesies, between two other sinners, transgressors. And that was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. And that actually is in Luke's account. So we're going to get to read that fulfillment. For the things concerning me have an end. These prophecies are going to be fulfilled. There's going to come a time you're going to need to have money. You're going to need a knapsack. You're going to need to be willing to and able to defend yourself. It's not talking about a sword of aggression, but a sword of defense, because the things concerning me are they're coming. And verse 38, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Or it could be translated, that's enough. You don't get it. You're not understanding what I'm saying. You don't realize that Judas is coming with a detachment of trained Roman soldiers with hundreds of swords. And I'm not talking about you fighting off what's going to happen to me. In fact, we're going to get to these great chapters where Jesus opens their eyes. In fact, this Christmas, we're going to spend time in Luke 24 where he opens their eyes. And during the month of December, we're going to look at how all the law is fulfilled in Jesus. All the prophets and all the Psalms point to Jesus, that he had to die and rise again on the third day. And so verse 38, they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "That's enough. You're not getting what I'm saying." And verse 39, coming out. So we've been reading chapter after chapter, coming out of what? All this has been taking place in the upper room the night before he was crucified. And Matthew's gospel is my favorite when it says, before they came out, they sang a hymn. They took communion. Jesus served them, and I just love it, that the people of God, we sing. And you know, why would they sing a hymn? Because if you understand the truth of Jesus in coming and dying for your sin, giving his blood, giving his body, you sing. If you don't understand it, if there's not a song in your heart, you don't understand it. But when we understand what was accomplished, we sing. And they sang, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. I've probably taken more than half of our church to the Mount of Olives. As he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And let's pull up those maps. Those of us that have been there, we can see it the same way we can see, downtown Corvallis or the riverfront or the courthouse. We can see the whole topography if you've been there. And this is the city of Jerusalem in the day of Jesus. And you can see the yellow dot on the left, the upper room, and the red path that they sang the song. They went out. They went across the temple. There were huge gates of the temple with clusters of grapes on it. Jesus probably taught, "I am the vine and you are the branches," somewhere around the time they went through the temple in John's gospel. He would have gone out the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate. He crossed the Kidron Valley, which was during Passover, the blood of the Passover lambs was flowing off the Temple Mount into the Brook Kidron. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, was stepping over the blood in the Brook Kidron. And up on, you can see the far right purple circle, that's the Mount of Olives. And on the side of the Mount of Olives is the green circle, Gethsemane. And our text doesn't tell us it's called Gethsemane. The other gospels do. Gethsemane means oil press. Why is it called the Mount of Olives? Take a good guess. Olive trees all over it. Even to this day, 2,000-year-old olive trees have been preserved that you can go and see it. And in this garden, there was probably an olive press. And that's why it was called Gethsemane. There was an olive press there. The olives were being pressed, but it's here prophetically that Jesus' soul was being squeezed, and we're going to read about that. He was being pressed. And coming out, let's go back to our verse 39. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. The other gospels tell us he would go there often with his disciples. So that's how Judas knew where to betray him. Remember, he didn't tell them where they were celebrating the Passover in the upper room. So Judas wouldn't have known that. But he knows now where they're going. He's going where they always go, to that garden on the side of the Mount of Olives. And so coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And verse 40, when he came to the place, again, Luke just calls it the place, Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So this becomes so key for us, because we're all tempted. We're all tempted to steal a little. We're all tempted to say things we shouldn't say. We're all tempted to do things we shouldn't do. We're all tempted to behave ways that maybe we shouldn't behave, or to go somewhere we shouldn't go, or to be part of something we shouldn't be part of. And what do we do when we're tempted? We learn the very first thing, and we can bring up the list, is pray. It's the very first thing. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray every day. Give us this day our daily bread. We learn that's a daily prayer. We're praying about our needs. But in that daily prayer, we pray and lead us not into temptation. So whatever you're being tempted by, what's the key? What's the key to overcoming that temptation? You got to pray. You pray. Start praying about it. Are you tempted by pornography? Well, you need to be praying every day about that. That's how you're going to overcome it. And we learn in this chapter, get others in your life praying with you. Get some close friends. Hey, I'm struggling with this. I need you to pray. Whatever you're being tempted with, that's the first defense. Start praying. Start praying about it. Boy, I'm being solicited to do something I think goes against God, or I have done something that goes against God, and I keep doing it. I'm living with someone outside of marriage. I'm sleeping with someone outside of marriage. I'm addicted to some substance. I'm getting drunk regularly. Something is going on that is evil. First thing to do, pray. Get others praying, others that you trust praying. Just knowing the word of God, we'll just step out of our chapter for a minute, and just other things you can collect as you go through the word of God. The second thing to do is spend time in the word. Psalm 119 says, how can I stay pure? Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you is that reference. If you're being tempted, if you're giving in to temptation, find out what the Bible says. Start memorizing those verses that have to do with what your struggle is. So it's in your heart, it's in your mind, and that will enable you to choose God. And that will enable you to do what's right as you memorize those scriptures that pertain to your struggle. How are you going to overcome? First thing, pray. Second, memorize God's word. Hide it in your heart. The third thing we'll bring up, again, just as we collect, as we go through the Bible, walk in the Spirit. You know, you're not going to be able to be victorious over what you're struggling with and doing just by saying, well, I'm just going to do better. Just do better. Pull up your bootstraps. Do better. No, you'll keep failing. But if you can allow the Spirit of God to work in you, if you can ask for that, right? That's what that verse says, that walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit can give you the power to say no. I remember I was telling someone the other day, I don't know where the memory came from, but it came. I was a year old in the Lord. I was in Hawaii. And I was alone as a young believer, and I had met a girl, a beautiful girl, and I was foolishly alone in an apartment with her. And I it's funny, you definitely don't plan on sharing these stories, but it is there this morning. And I remember she wanted to sleep with me, and I ran. Because what does the scripture say? Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lust. The word was in my heart. I'd made a lot of mistakes. But you know what? The Spirit was working in my life, and there was power to know, get out of there as fast as you can. And I look back at that. That was the beginning of my life was changing, and I wasn't giving into temptation, and the Spirit of God was moving, and I was learning, wow, I don't have to be a slave to sin. All of these things we collect, another point we bring up just briefly before we come back to our chapter, make no provision for the flesh. You know, you can pray, that's what Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make him Lord, and you've got to stop making provision for the flesh. You can pray, you can have the word of God memorized, but if your computer is just a push of a button and you're back on that site, you're making provision for the flesh. If you're an alcoholic and there's alcohol in your house, you're making provision for the flesh. If you're struggling partying and yet you're going to the friend's house where the party is, you're making provision for the flesh. You know, I heard a great illustration once and it stuck with me forever. And this is what making no provision for the flesh means. If you could picture a Coca-Cola machine or some type of soda machine, and you could picture that you had to put 3/4 in to get the Coke can to come out. Here's what makes no provision for the flesh means. Go down to the Willamette River, throw a quarter in the Willamette River. Go downtown, find a truck that's passing through Corvallis, put another quarter on the back of that truck and walk away from it. And go out in the forest and throw the other quarter as far as you can in the forest. And now you can't get to that Coke machine. You can't sin. You've got to set your computer up, your life up, your patterns up, so you can't sin. You've got to make no provision for the flesh. I remember when Susie and I were dating, and we had this great idea. We were just head over heels in love, and we'll take a blanket down to the church, and we'll just worship and pray as we sit under the stars. Bad idea. You know, you learn real quick. We can't do that. You know, you have to set up your relationship where there's no provision for the flesh. And then last of all, fellowship, right? These are just the keys. Jesus is giving us keys to overcoming temptation. You can be victorious is the message of the New Testament, but you need fellowship. Just that 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust. We talked about that a minute ago. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Look what it says. With those. Can we pull that 2 Timothy up? Do we have that? With those who call on the Lord out of prayer. You got to have other believers around you. You got to be in community. You got to have people around you that also are choosing the Lord. Or if you're just around people that aren't choosing the Lord, you're just going to keep choosing what they choose. And you can go back to that list, that other verse there, our last slide. Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully because the way of the wicked leads them astray. Right? So overcoming, man, I don't want to go where I never thought I would go. I don't want to stay longer than I ever thought I'd stay. I don't want to pay more than I ever thought I'd pay. Well, you don't have to. In the Word of God, here in our text, Jesus gives us the key that we'll pray. We can bring verse 40 back up. He came to the place and he said to them, guys, I'm going to model something for you here that you can learn from me. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So this, we're getting insight as we study through Luke's gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus comes, and as we've been saying, you learn that prayer was central to Jesus's life. And when prayer is central to our life, it's so powerful. Whenever you'll take a knee, you know, that's such a powerful posture to kneel next to your bed. In temptation, Lord, I'm being tempted. Or in daily putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, taking a knee. And in the Old Testament, we read of David, Solomon, Ezra, Daniel. In the New Testament, you read of Peter, Paul, Luke, Jesus. They all took a knee praying. One of my favorites is Daniel 6. And we'll pull it up, that the law was passed that you're not to pray to any God other than the king. And so this horrible law was passed. And when Daniel knew the law was passed, what did he do? He went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, like, I'm not going to hide that I'm a follower of God. And you can go next slide. With his windows open, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. What a beautiful custom. What a beautiful thing to regularly get down on your knees. Like, Lord, I bow. I'm yours. I'm following you. Kneeling, you know, if prayer's going to be central, like we learn in Jesus' life, there's places to kneel. There's places to stand and pray. Look what Jesus said about standing and praying. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything, do you have anything against anyone? Boy, could it be clearer? If you have, if you're going to be a person of prayer and someone comes to your mind that you have something against, forgive them. If you have anything that's festering in you about someone else, what they've done to you, what they said to you, the way they acted, and it's there and it's festering, you know, if you don't deal with it, the Bible says it'll become a root of bitterness. And like seeing the sidewalks in Corvallis where a root will eventually pry up the concrete, there'll be a root of bitterness in your life that'll destroy your life. And it's an interesting thing there when it talks about the root of bitterness. It actually says it'll defile others, or as long as you haven't forgiven them, you'll stain people about that person that you're bitter toward. You won't even realize it, but you will stain them because you haven't forgiven them. And so we stand and pray, and Lord, that person comes to mind, Lord, I forgive them. I choose to love them. You've forgiven them. I forgive them. Lord, I want to let it go. And we pray that way. David, another posture of prayer is sitting. And in the Old Testament, we see David sitting. He was told that through his life would come the Messiah. And David sat before the Lord. One of my favorite passages, and he said, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? And sometimes we learn from David that prayer reaches a point where there just aren't words to say. It's okay. You just groan. You just yearn. You're just like, Lord, you're so good to me. I don't have the words to thank you, to praise you. But then we learn from David, oh, Lord, there's none like you. You know, we learn those words from David. I encourage you to pray that often. Lord, there's none like you. There's none besides you. Kneeling, standing, sitting, lifting our hands. David, Jeremiah, Paul all talk about lifting hands. It's a Jeremiah and Lamentation 3:41. One of my favorites. So we'll just hit my favorite verses. Let us lift our hearts. Love that order. And hands to God in heaven. It's a posture of prayer. Why do we lift hands in church? Well, I don't know. The other church I went to doesn't do that. That's like a Calvary thing, or that's an emotional thing, or that's way too demonstrative for me, or that's a charismatic thing. No, that's called a Bible thing. That's biblical prayer. Paul said that's the men should be leading that. Men should be lifting their hands, praying without doubt and without wrath in your heart. But it's we lift our hearts. And then it's so beautiful, our hands can be the extension of that. When I'm praying, lifting my hands to God, it's like, Lord, my heart, this is a heart prayer. And then falling on our faces is the last. As we just talk about prayer being central, these are all really, we kneel, and so it can be so powerful. We stand, it can be so powerful. We lift hands, it can be so powerful. Sitting speechless can be so powerful. And then Matthew's gospel words it a little different than Luke's, because it says, same story, he started on his knees, but in the praying he went and fell on his face and prayed. So that's something to think about. That's something to meditate on. If you fall on your face, that's really communicating to God, I can't humble myself anymore. Posture-wise, I can't go any lower. I'm in trouble. I'm hurting. I need answers. I can't fix it. Fall on your face. That's as low as you can go. And if you humble yourself in the sight of God, he'll lift you up. We sang over a man in the prayer meeting last night that was humbling himself. And then we just keep studying here, verse 42. So we read here of Jesus taking a knee, kneeling down and praying, and we'll hear his prayer. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There's we sang the song, Fall Back. I'll give you another song. If you've never heard the song, Thy Will by Hilary Scott, probably the best, one of the best songs ever written. If you haven't heard that, I would encourage you as a result of the message today, listen to it this afternoon, Thy Will by Hilary Scott. Wow, is it so powerful. But here is Jesus saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. The cup he's talking about is important to understand. What he's talking about is from the Old Testament, that he was about to drink the wrath of God that all humanity deserved. You know, Jesus being crucified between two transgressors is prophetic that Jesus was without sin, but he became the greatest transgressor. In the sense that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he took the wrath of God for all of that. He drank it. The Old Testament even uses a word you may not be familiar with. He drank that cup, even the dregs. Which a lot of us don't know what dregs are, but in a wine bottle, oftentimes at the bottom, there'll be these little crystallized dregs at the very bottom. He drank every bit of the wrath of God in your place. And that's what he's crying out to his Father. Father, if it's your will, I don't want to go there. Nevertheless, not my will. For all eternity, Father, we've not been separated. And I'm about to take on sin and be separated from you and take your wrath. Father, if it's your will, take that cup away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, Mark's gospel shows us something that he prays that none of the other gospels show. Mark's gospel says he prays the word Abba in this time of trial and temptation. And that's the word daddy. And that's a powerful thing to pray when you're at the end of yourself. When you're broken, when you're crushed, when you can't make it, when you don't think you can go on, practice that. Follow Jesus. Just start crying out, Abba. Like, Daddy, I am a vulnerable child. I'm not going to make it. Pick me up. Hold me in this time because I can't go on. That's a tremendous tool Jesus gives us to pray in our most difficult times. Maybe you could take that with you today. Another thing we don't see in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, he prays this three times. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass, but none the will, not my will be done, but your will. And three times he persists in prayer. And some of those things that are crushing us, some of those things that are just absolutely bringing us to the end of ourselves. We're not able to go on. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to make the right step. We don't know the solution. And you've got to keep praying until you do know. A lot of times we'll pray and in 1 week we have one answer and the next week it's the opposite answer and the next week we're back to the first answer. And sometimes it takes weeks and months to know as we persist in prayer what the right step is to make in our situation. And we learn from Jesus how to overcome temptation. We just keep praying. One of the prayers in my heart over the years, somewhere it evolved to say, Lord, would you make it so clear that I can't miss it? That's the way I pray when I'm struggling and suffering and hurting and don't know what to do. Maybe I could give that to you. Lord, make it so clear as I persist in prayer that I can't miss what you want me to do. And then I think it's worth, as we're here, to talk about this tension between faith and your will be done. There's a tension there. And you know, most of you know that I struggled with my voice for probably a 15-year period where I was right on the line of whether or not I could continue pastoring or not. My voice was so weak and hurt so bad. And you know, when you know God lets you go through a time like that, he never, I believe this deeper now than I ever have believed it when I say it, that God never allows you to suffer needlessly. If you're suffering, if you're being allowed to suffer, if you're crushed, if you're broken, if you're beat down, if you're facing horrible situations, God never lets you suffer needlessly. There's always a reason for it. One funeral I did for an godly elderly woman, she said, I want my service called Don't Waste the Pain. When you're in pain, don't waste it. Learn what God wants you to learn if he's allowing you to face it. And you know, during that time that I was so low, you know, to have someone pray over you, again, the tension, and just say, you know, Lord, Rob is suffering, and if it's your will that he's suffering, just help him as he goes through this. Amen. There's very little comfort in that prayer. You know, during those 15 years, I learned to really appreciate somebody that would actually ask for help for me from God and believe that God was going to help me. That prayer of faith, and there's a tension that we want God's will to be done, and yet I think our job is to pray the prayer of faith. And we see that prayer of faith, and we can pull it up, Matthew 21. I couldn't remember if I put it in my notes, right? This is the tension. Like, yes, we pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. But we also, we're taught by Jesus, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing in faith, you'll receive. That's a powerful promise. There's a tension there. And the only way I can manage the tension as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, I've just concluded, I'm going to ask prayers of faith. I'm going to believe. We prayed over a man that confessed his alcoholism last night. And the Lord, at prayer meeting, the Lord brought to my mind the James 2, that the elders lay hands on the sick, and they're to pray a prayer of faith, and it will heal the sick. Does every person we lay hands on and pray a prayer of faith, are they healed? No. We just want God's will to be done. But my job is to pray the prayer of faith. God can do with it what he wants. Right? I encourage you, pray prayers of faith. Whenever I'm praying a prayer of faith, I don't feel the need to say, and now, Lord, whatever your will is, let it be done. Lord knows my heart. Lord knows, I'm asking in faith, and Lord, it's now in your hands, and it may be his will that you suffer. Boy, Rob, I wish you'd preach a different message, you know, maybe healthier and wealthier. Well, the Bible says when you suffer according to the will of God, commit your soul to God, he's faithful. He's not letting you suffer needlessly. Well, how beautiful when God will let us pray prayers of faith and believe God for the miraculous and for God to move, and that mountains, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Say to the mountain, be moved, and it'll be moved. Tremendous prayers of faith. We this tension that we want the Lord's will done, but we're willing to ask and leave it with him. And then just as we're here, with just the way that Matthew's gospel words it is just a little different than Luke. Oh, my Father, as we said three times, he says this in Matthew's gospel, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will. And he was able to conclude at the end of persisting in prayer that it is not possible for man to be saved except for Jesus going to the cross. That's the only way man can be saved, that Jesus, the substitute, the Son of God, died to take all your sins in exchange for all of his perfect righteousness. And you need to check, has that happened? Have I trusted Christ to take all of my sin? And God sees Christ's perfect righteousness. He's fulfilled all the law of God, all the commandments, even the punctuation marks, and that's how God sees me. Because if that hasn't happened, you're not saved yet. And you need to be saved. And you need to be baptized today. Turn all your sin over to Jesus. Let him put his righteousness in your account. And publicly go into the water. Yeah, the old life is dead and buried, and I'm following Jesus. That's my first steps of obedience. To believe, you know, our world wants to believe that in the end, love wins. What does that mean? The signs all over our neighborhoods. It means God's a loving God, and in the end, no matter what path you take or what religion you believe in or what lifestyle you live, God's so loving. He wins. You'll be with him, with Jesus or without. And that's a false message that in reality, it sounds really loving, but in reality, it's pointing to Jesus and saying, your sacrifice is worthless. We don't need you. We can get to God on our own. It's actually the most unloving thing you could write to a loving God, to discard and disregard his son's sacrifice. He's the only way. And then verse 43, the angel appeared to him from heaven. So only Dr. Luke tells us this, and it's kind of fitting that Dr. Luke would tell us this. An angel appeared to him from heaven, and the next part is what I'm going to reference Dr. Luke, next verse. But only Luke tells us that the angel came. And what we see in this is that there was a tremendous battle going on. Jesus was in agony, it says in our text, and agony means combat. There was a tremendous spiritual war going on where Satan was trying to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross. And Jesus was coming to grips with it's the only way that men can be saved. And the Bible pulls back the veil and shows us there's a tremendous spiritual battle going on for people's lives all around us. It's a tremendous spiritual battle going on over our church, over your family, and the scriptures pull that veil back and show us it's a spiritual battle our kids are in. It's a spiritual battle often over the marriage. It's a spiritual battle over our kids walking with the Lord or choosing the world. And Jesus here has this angel in this battle. He's in strengthening him. And verse 44, here's Dr. Luke telling us, and being in agony, being in combat, and this is great insight, he prayed more. What do you do when you're under attack? You pray more. You're under attack, you start praying more. You get more people praying for you. Find out about Saturday night prayer. Come to the prayer meeting. Get to one of the morning prayer meetings. Get to your house church. Get everybody praying for you. When you're in this type of battle, pray more. And Jesus prayed more earnestly, more heartfelt prayer started to rise to God. And then, this is Dr. Luke telling us, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we can have the worship team come on back up here as we're going to take communion in a minute, but this is a medical condition called hematidrosis, that when someone is in such stress, their capillaries actually begin to burst. Under so much strain, my blood vessels are popping. And Jesus began to sweat blood as the tempter was tempting him to not go to the cross. And, over the years I've been here, it's an interesting thing that so many times when people are weeping, Lord will just, Lord will just have me open my eyes and I'll get to see their tears falling on the concrete or falling on the grass or falling on the floor. And it always catches me by surprise that I open my eyes, I see their tears, and somehow I realize, oh, it's so precious, Lord. You keep our tears in a bottle. And what this person is going through, these tears of repentance. It's so beautiful to get to witness. And here, Dr. Luke lets us witness not tears, but sweat dropping. The bleeding begins. The precious blood of Jesus that cleanses a man from all sin. That's the message of Jesus. His blood began to be shed. That blood that hit the ground, that's Peter would later call it the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because that red blood can blot out all the black lines of your sin and make you clean. And it flowed from his head and from his side and from his back, from seven places, from his hands and his feet, making perfect cleansing available to those who come to faith in Christ. And when he arose up from prayer, verse 45, and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow, from grief. Grief was just, they were just weary from grief and depression, knowing that Jesus was going to die. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray." He's telling them, "Guys, watch me. This is how you're going to overcome temptation. Wake up. I'm showing you something. This is how you're going to make it. Pray. Get others praying for you. This is how you're going to make it through." Jesus showing them and giving them this example, how to overcome. And then the last thing I'm going to draw your attention to is Matthew's gospel. Just gives us one of my favorite verses again. John's gospel, they sang before they left the upper room. It's Matthew's gospel that so speaks to me. He said, "Okay, guys, rise. Let us be going. See my betrayers at hand." I love this because the message is if you'll kneel in prayer, you can rise and face whatever it is that God's allowing you to face. I have found that to be true in my life. Over and over again, if I will kneel and pray, I'll persist in prayer, I get others praying with me, I can face whatever it is that's ahead of me. We're going to stop here, and we're going to have the men bring communion around the room, and we can just stay seated as they bring it around, and we'll partake this morning. Why don't we just stop here, and he said, "You can lead us." And